Righteousness and good works. This is as much as a surprise for me as it is for you. We're just passing through. We were at a wedding here yesterday, but it's always lovely to be with you. I wonder what the new creation really will be like. I know John writes, doesn't he, about Christians and says it does not yet appear what we shall be. I think we can say with a fair degree of confidence it won't be made of salt dough and stuck together with sellotape, but other than that, what will it be like? I wonder what, when earlier on in the meeting we were talking and there's a little theme developing about God's kingdom and its never-endingness. One of the things that Isaiah says, speaking by the Spirit of God, is he says, of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's not just the kingdom itself that will not end. The expansion will not end. It will go on growing. Now, what does that mean in the light of the fact when all things have been made new and there's nothing old? How can things go on expanding in something which is all filled with God and all absolutely new? I have no idea. But I do believe that verse, that heaven will not be static, we will not get bored, and there will be things to do, and there will be a constant expansion of the purposes of God. Maybe he'll create more universes, Maybe he's already created them. Maybe he's just waiting for us to people them. I have no idea. But I think it's going to be wonderful. I think it's going to be wonderful. And part of our purpose here on the earth is to prepare for that. There's a verse here in Peter. I'm still dipping in and out of Peter. This is, I feel inadequate too. Whenever I have my little New Testament, I never preach just from a New Testament because, as you probably know, I regard the Bible as one book. And I always feel as though one hand is tied behind my back when I haven't got the New Testament part of it, the Old Testament part of it as well. But this is 1 Peter and chapter 2. And this is very much about new things. And he says this, "Wherefore, having laid aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." That is that verse I was reading earlier on this morning, and I was thinking of being challenged, and my thoughts aren't in any special order at the moment anymore than they usually are, but I was just thinking about this whole idea of a spiritual priesthood. I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that in the life of a Christian there is a part of his life in which he functions as a priest. For example, in the meetings. It doesn't mean that for the whole of the week he's something quite different, but then when the meetings happen, he begins to do something quite different and function as a priest. I know it doesn't mean that. There isn't supposed to be any dividing line anywhere where you can see the join between our ordinary life and our Christian life. There's not supposed to be a dichotomy. There's not supposed to be any longer a separation between what they call the sacred and the profane. Jesus Christ came into our world. He took on himself flesh and blood. In fact, it's more than that. He became flesh and blood. This is a staggering statement, really, about the incarnation. It isn't just that he came to behave as a human being. He didn't come to dress up as a human being. He didn't come to identify as much as he could with being a human being. He became a human being. The Word became flesh, and heaven entered into the earthly. And what Jesus did on the cross was, although we already enjoy the first fruits of it, it was a cosmic event. And we read this in Hebrews, don't we? That there were things that happened in Hebrews. It says in the book of Hebrews that in the picture language of the Old Testament, every year, once a year, blood was taken into the holy place to purify. And then it says, but that only served as a picture on the earthly, because the heavenly places need to be purified with better blood, with other blood. Heavenly places needing to be purified. What does that mean? What happened on that hill at a particular map reference point just outside Jerusalem? It actually was part of God's eternal plan, his eternal purpose, and its effect is throughout the whole creation. In fact, its effect isn't just horizontally through the world. Its effect is vertically, right down through the generations. It reaches way back into time before time was, and reaches way forward. That point where we mark the cross, where something happened, Jesus said it is finished. And the powers of the enemy, the powers of the destroyer, the vandal who wanted to destroy every evidence of God, was broken. Now, we do not yet see, as it says in Hebrews, all things put under his feet. We don't yet see with our earthly eyes all the physical evidence of these things, but we see Jesus. We see the one who has accomplished these things, the one who has set in motion, the one who sits upon the throne and who says, I make all things new. So Jesus came into our world, and his coming into our personal world, our life, is not just to transport us to heaven. It is to transform the world in which we live. I mean, our little world, my own private world, not that it should be private, but my own personal world, to bring God's order there. Do you remember how in Old Testament times, you see, I'm missing this piece of my book here. In Old Testament times, God took the people of Israel into the land of Israel. And he took them in and he established there his law. And from the place of where his law was established, where the law of God was fully functioning, where the kingdom of God was operating in the way that it should, it was from there to spread out and to touch the whole of the land and to bring all the land in subjection under his authority, to make it absolutely his, all his. Now, when God came into our lives, it was with exactly the same intention. There's a lovely hymn in one of Wesley's hymns which says, scatter thy life through every part and sanctify the whole. God makes the inward new, but with the express purpose of transforming and sanctifying the whole, so that the radiance of God's presence touches every part of our lives. Now, why am I saying this with this particular reference here to priests? Because I think we rob ourselves of some of the things that God wants to open our eyes to if we only think that we function as priests when we're sort of in religious mode, when we are in the meeting or a prayer meeting, or we are ministering, or we are fellowshipping, or we're doing something in which we are conscious of the sort of the God dimension. I believe every part of every day, every relationship, every task that we do is actually part of our priestly ministry. Every part of it. George selling his nuts and bolts and everything else, from what I understand, and Arnold's, people who are working on the land, people who are painting, people who are looking after the children, people who are washing the dishes. This is all part of our spiritual priesthood. Yes. Everything has been brought under God's authority. There's nothing out there that God does not want to put his fingerprints on. There's nothing out there that God does not want to subdue under your feet, to put your fingerprints on, to use that language. He wants you to... Well, I don't know fully the implication of this passage in Genesis, but do you remember when God first created man? He told him that he was to subdue the earth. Subdue it to what? I don't know the implications. I just do know that God's purpose in creating the garden was not just so that the garden would be a kind of a little sanctuary, but that it should be a beachhead, and that from that place God would reach out in his purposes and make the whole of the world a garden. And I know that God isn't satisfied just with our hearts, but that he wants the whole man, the whole woman, all of it under his rule, under his subjection. And everything that you touch, every circumstance, every relationship. Do you remember how Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he says that our wrestling isn't with flesh and blood. And then he goes on, he speaks in that same context of all kinds of relationships. He talks about husband and wife relationships, and employer and employee relationships, or in the first century equivalent, masters and slaves. He talks about fathers and children. He talks about lots of different kinds of relationship in this whole context, that the wrestling isn't against flesh and blood. Now, so often we feel that our wrestling is against flesh and blood. we feel that the struggle is with my boss or with my employees or with my wife or my husband or my children or my father. We feel that that's where the conflict is, but it isn't. That is actually just an expression of the conflict. The wrestling is taking place in another place in its entirety. I'm sure I've said this before, but Satan is a vandal. And he wants to destroy everything which gives evidence of God's intention and purpose. That's why Paul focuses, I'm absolutely convinced in the Spirit, on those three special relationships. Each one of them is unique. Father and children. Husband and wife. Master and servant. Each one of those is actually a relationship that God uses to reveal his own nature. He is the husband. He is the father. He is the Lord. Now, Satan can destroy our language so that we're not able to communicate these things, that we no longer know what we mean when we use this language, so that we don't know what a father is, or a wife is, or a master is, or a servant is. Or we don't know any of these things. Of course, it's a master stroke of strategy. It's a kind of an assemblist stroke of strategy, that if your enemy is more powerful than you, your only hope really is to confuse him. That's your only hope. Now, we are more powerful than him, or to put it more precisely, he that in us is greater than he that is in the world. And the only hope really Satan has of defeating the purpose of God in the church is if he can confuse us. If he can make it so that we don't communicate the things that God wants us to say, that we're robbed of our language. I think I was saying when I was here just a couple of weeks ago, just how amazing language is and the way that it can communicate things so precisely. And some languages don't have words that other languages have. I can remember ages ago, I'm going to keep it simple, talking to somebody who was working with the Wycliffe Bible translators in a particular tribe, and he said, one of the problems in our language is we don't have a word for love. And I said, that's one of the problems we have in our language. We don't have a word for love. We have this word that we use for everything. A preference for steak over pork. I love steak. Or I love this breed, or I love this kind of animal. Or I love this, or we use it for an act, a physical act between two people in which there's no love at all. We use it for all kinds of things, so the word love is constantly devalued, constantly devalued. That's why we need to keep coming back to this book, the verse I was preaching on yesterday was this one, from John, 1 John, that is, chapter 3, and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, when John and Paul and others are looking for a way of defining love, they almost inevitably go back to the cross. Remember Paul does it? God demonstrates his own love toward us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love isn't just a sentimental love. It's not a there, everything will be all right love. It's a powerful, stronger, holy love. It's been demonstrated in the fact that he laid down his own life, his own being, his own person, in order to redeem us. And that is our definition of love. There are lots of things that happen in the life of Christians which are baffling. And they'll continue to be baffling. But for a Christian, when he tries to understand these circumstances, he starts at the other end of the puzzle. You know, they say if you get a tangle of a piece of string or a ball of wool or something, if you start at the right end, it will unwind so easily. If you start at the wrong end, every pole will make it more tangled. if you start at the wrong end of this problem, how can God be a God of love when he allows this and this and this and this? You're pulling at the wrong end of the ball of wool. It'll get more and more tangled. You need to start at the other end with the simple statement that God is love. And then try to understand what has happened in the light of the revelation that you already have. In the light of the knowledge that you already have, that God is love, and the demonstration of it stands eternally. It will not be diluted. It will not fade with time. It will not alter with our understanding of it. It's fixed. It's absolute. In this we perceive the love of God. Not just that God is generous to us, not that God is kind. These are all aspects of God's love. But it's in this that we perceive the love of God. He laid down his life for us. That's God's love. So we live in a world where we hardly know often what kind of language to use with the people who are around us. But God, I believe, has this great desire that every part of our lives should be a function of the priesthood. Do you know what I mean by the priesthood? I don't mean priestcraft. I don't mean special ways of functioning in some religions that have only a priest is able to do this, and only a priest can say this, and only a priest can stand there, and only a priest can dress like this, and only a priest. That's priestcraft. That's a man-made invention to produce power over people. That has absolutely nothing at all to do with the Bible. A priest in the Bible is an intermediary. He's a link figure. He's someone who stands in between God and the people and interprets, communicates. He's the living link between God and the people who are not God. That's what a priest is. Now, in our lives, we are to be a living link between God and the people who are not God. That means someone on shift workers has to live his life in such a way that it communicates God to people who are not God and who will understand nothing at all about God. Shirley was saying earlier about trying to work out where my voice comes from or my accent. It's odd, people refer to my accent from time to time. It always surprised me because I don't think I've got one, you see. I think you've got one. I mean, you've got one down here in Devon, or you've got one in the north, but I don't think I've got one. But if I'm going to communicate with you, I have to find words that you are comfortable with, and words that make something to mean something to you. Because if I were to try to communicate to you in my own dialect from North Staffordshire, if I were to say something to you like, cuss, kick a bow, get a woe, and get it back and bust it. You see, it wouldn't communicate much to you at all. My wife would know exactly what I've just said. Because she comes from 200 yards away from me, she knows exactly what I've just said. But there's no point. There's no point in me saying that to you. Because it doesn't mean anything. I have to bridge the gap with language. And the language with which God is bridging the gap between himself and the people who don't know him is you. And me. And your life, your ordinary life. With its sorrows and with its joys, with its triumphs and with its failures. With every part of it. So when you read things in the scriptures which speak about the priesthood of all believers, don't go into mystic mode. Don't kind of suddenly think of it, oh yes, we're separate from the world and all the rest of it. Your ordinary life is your priesthood. Your ordinary life is what is going to communicate God to people around you. And you say, I don't feel adequate, as George says, as I would say consequently. Well, that's all right, because it goes on here. It says, you also, verse 5, as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Do you know that what you do in the fields, at your office desk, with your computer, at the sink, do you know that that is spiritual sacrifice? What did you think it was? What did you think a spiritual sacrifice was? It's what you are doing consciously for God. It's what you are giving to him. It's not the outward manner of it that matters. Do you remember how Jesus said to the woman of Samaria? He said, the time is coming. She wanted to know exactly where it ought to happen. What is the way of service which is acceptable to God? You say, she said, that in this, in Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. We say it's in this mountain. Give us exactly, tell me exactly, what do I have to do to serve God? Where do I have to be? What words do I have to use? What garments do I have to use? Jesus says, neither in that mountain nor in this mountain. But the day is coming and is now arrived when those who worship God shall worship in spirit and in truth. Your ordinary life, if it springs from your yieldedness to God, is service to God. Even though you might be getting your money from somebody else, it's still service to God. Do you remember Jesus said to Satan when he tempted him to fall down and worship him? And Jesus said, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Notice the order of these two statements. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. If your relationship with God is right, if you in spirit are worshiping him in spirit and truth, and I don't mean with even godly inspired hymns. I mean, it's the disposition. It's the attitude of heart. It's that that in every possible and every impossible circumstance is just the expression of you giving yourself to God. If you are worshipping him, everything you do is serving him. Changing the wheels on the cars, painting the chicken coop, whatever it is you're doing, the most mundane job, sweeping up, dusting, and then dusting, and then dusting, and then dusting, and then dusting, the things that go on forever and ever and ever, is spiritual sacrifice. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because of what he has done, the whole of your life has been sanctified. I haven't got the other bit. If I got the other bit, I'd turn you to Zechariah. And Zechariah, one of the things it refers to is about God's holiness and the impact of it. And it says, even the vessels shall have holiness to the Lord written on them. Even the pots and the pans out of the kitchen. Everything will be God-orientated. Everything will be consciously serving God. I'm just sharing what I hope was a provocation to you, that your ordinary life is your priesthood. Your ordinary life, your ordinary pains are your priesthood. Your ordinary sorrows that don't look any different from your neighbor's sorrows, they're part of the sufferings of Christ when your heart is right. Every part of it is transformed into something quite different. You may go through what are apparently the same motions as everybody else on the next bench, and the next bench is that, scratching away on the surface of this world, trying to gain a living. But if your heart is right towards God, what you are doing is part of your priesthood. It's part of your spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He hasn't just saved your soul. He saved your life. He hasn't just redeemed your soul and brought that back under his sway and rule. He's redeemed your life. He's brought the whole life so that God should be seen in every possible context. It just comes to me now, just even as I'm talking. I hadn't thought about this before. This is exactly what Dave Medlock was saying on the last day we were here, almost 2 weeks ago. Not with this language, but this is exactly what he was saying. Just you, God's man, God's woman, in the marketplace, in the ordinary, everyday parts of life, in your relationships, your contacts, your job, everything you're doing. But it's not just natural. It's not just earthbound. It has another dimension. It's part of your priestly function. These are spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I hope your life isn't boring, but even if it is boring, that's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ as well. If you're doing the same thing yesterday than you've done 1,000 times, if your heart is right, it's part of your spiritual sacrifice. It's part of your priesthood. It's part of what God has made you to be. He has come to make the whole of life His. Your life isn't ordinary, even if you think it is. Even if it looks as though it is, your life is not ordinary. If you're God's man, God's woman, your life is extraordinary. Everything that you do, if your heart is right, is part of your priestly function. You are, how does Paul express it? Let me see if I can find this in this little one. It's amazing, isn't it, how you can read a thing again and again and again and you can't find it. I'm looking for that part, 2 Corinthians, I think, but I just can't, my eye can't drop on it, where it speaks of us being a sweet savour offering in every place. Where's that? Who can find that for me? Okay, I've just found it. It's chapter 2. Chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2. And he says this in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to ride in Christ's triumph procession and makes manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Can you see this order of things? The savour, the sweet scent of Christ's presence. You know that only the priests could offer that, don't you? You know that ordinary people could not bring that sweet scent. They were banned from emanating it. They could not do it. I remember hearing a story many years ago, a story that Paget Wilkes used to tell. Apparently, Paget Wilkes was a missionary who worked a lot in Japan. And on one occasion, he was in a house he was living in at that time in London. And some Japanese people came to the house. And when they came into the house, they stopped in the hallway and they said, "You've had a member of the Japanese royal family here." And Paget Wilkes was amazed. He said, "Well, how do you know?" It was true as it happened. And they said, "Because there's a special perfume that only members of the Japanese royal family are allowed to wear. And when I came into the hallway, I could smell it." You have a special perfume too, and it's not Chanel No. 5 or any of those things. It's the savour of Christ. It's the uniqueness of Christ's life in every place. You see this? Every place. When you're standing in line waiting for your national insurance, whatever it is. When you're at the back of the petrol queue and other people are going in front of you. When ordinary things are happening in every place. Every place. When you're weeding and nobody's watching you. When you've dusted it for the 10,000th time and nobody ever appreciates it. In every place. In every place. Where you are, if your heart is right with God, there's a sweet savour rising from you. And he goes on to say this. Verse 14, now thanks be to God who causes us to ride in Christ's triumph procession and makes manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing. Your life, I hope you won't misunderstand me when I say this, but your life is getting up the nose of all the people who are around you. For good or bad, your life is really getting to them. You know how scents, how smells have this amazing power of penetration. And they also have a tremendous power of evoking memories and things. I know your time is going. You must finish about now, don't you? Some years ago, I was down in the south of Poland, which is their most heavily industrialized area. And it was the first time I'd been with this particular little group of Christians. And as they took me from place to place, they kept on apologizing. The thing they kept on apologizing for was the pollution in their city. They said, it's terrible, they said, you know, we put the washing out and it's black if it rains on it. And it really is terrible. We really apologize for it. I said, please don't apologize for it. It's wonderful. I grew up with this. It's a strange thing that when I would step out down in the southern part of Poland in these particular streets, and I'd smell the soot in the air, and I'd smell this burning sensation of the sulfur in your lungs. And I was a little boy of 4 or 5 again, walking to school. It was an amazing, the power of smells to evoke memories. Your life lived out before the high priest. You know, that's one of the things it says way back in the Old Testament, that the priests had to do their service in the presence of the high priest. That's to say, always conscious of him, always with his eye upon them. And everything they did, it was all under his ordering and his oversight. As you live your life under his oversight, under his ordering, there will rise up from the places where you, every place where you are, a sweet savour of Christ. And they may not know what it is, but they won't miss it. And it may be that it'll be somebody else who will have to explain it to them. It may be that they will be in another context 10 years, 20 years farther down the line, and they'll see something, they'll see some behavior, and it's as though it's that smell again. And they'll say, I remember touching this once before. I remember seeing this once before. We're not alone. We're not individual priests. We are a holy priesthood. All of us together. All of us serving God. All living our life conscious of his love, of his care. That's what God has called us to, brothers and sisters. So I just want to provoke you that your ordinary life is not at all ordinary. It is extraordinary. If you live it dependent upon him, looking to him, there will issue from your life, from the ordinary mundane parts of your life, something which is distinctively the sweet smell of the character of Jesus Christ. And it's part of your priestly function. And it will penetrate. It will touch lives, even though you don't know it's touching them. And in God's ordering, it'll further his purpose. Can we just pray together? And you shall be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Lord, of this kingdom we pray that of the increase of it there shall be no end. We pray, Lord, for the spread. We often pray for the spread of the gospel. We pray for the spread of the sweet perfume, yeah, of the nature of Christ in every place. Amen. By us. Yes. Every place. Lord, you've already put your brand upon the whole. You said to your ancient people, every place that the sole of your foot touches, it's yours. In our spirits, you say the same to us. Everything that we touch, it's yours. It bears the mark. It bears the scent. It bears the identifier, whose it is. Lord, we really do feel so hopelessly inadequate for all these things. But our sufficiency is of God, who equips us as ministers, priests, in a new covenant. And we look to you, Lord, to for you to see of the travail of your own soul and to be satisfied, for you to have your will perfectly fulfilled, that the sweet savour of your nature might be manifest in every place by us, even by the likes of us. Glorify Jesus. Father, glorify him. Lift his name everywhere, all the time. Amen.
Amen.
I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them in the world. Lord, thank you, Lord, you did not live your own life in the security of a religious institution, but you lived it out in the marketplace where the tax gatherers and the harlots lived, in ordinary everyday life. And the impact of your life remained with men and women forever. Oh Lord, open our eyes to see the fields that are white to harvest, in which you've placed us in our ordinary lives. And let the sweet scent rise, Lord.
Pray that I will not limit the extension of thy kingdom by limiting my capacity for receiving thee, that thou mayest cause the capacity of my own heart and spirit to widen so that thou canst live more and more comfortably within my own heart, spirit and life, that thy kingdom may increase within me, Lord, for thou hast given me the possibility of a unending capacity to receive thee more and more. And bless thy holy name and thank thee, Lord, for this. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Father, just thank you, Lord, that you revealed things, certainly for me, that everything that I do can be for your glory and for your praise. That it's a spiritual sacrifice. I've always thought of things being physical, but Lord, bless you for that this morning. And Lord, it encourages me to, whatever I do in the future, will be to your glory and to bless you in it and thank you for it. Thank you for the ministry we've had here. Even this morning, Lord, we bless you for that.
Thank you, Lord.
Just ask, Father, that we may take it really in and allow you to do that work in us. To look to you, Lord, to do those things through us and in us. So just thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. I want to thank you for the break I've had from work, Lord, and now the opportunity again, Lord, to re-establish relationships, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that things can be different, Lord. Relationships, Lord, perhaps that, Lord, your presence, Lord, your aroma wasn't shared through me, Lord. Thank you that each and every new contact now, Lord, can be that opportunity, Lord, for just your aroma, Lord, to come out from me, Lord. And thank you, Lord, you breathe your life into us. Lord, just continue breathing your life into us, Lord. Mm. For that aroma, Lord, of yourself, Lord, might be continually in us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, touch the lives of other people. So I do commit every single relationship I have with you, Lord, even when the office has all changed around, Lord, new people to me, and new people, Lord, perhaps you want to touch their lives, Lord, with your workings. So I commit them to you, Lord, and thank you for this new opportunity, Lord, to put things right and establish new contacts and friendships. Amen.
Amen.